If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Let's stand together as we read God's Word this morning. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, as we gather together around your word, we ask that you will give us that mental and spiritual alertness and awakeness this morning, that we might be able to understand what the Scriptures are teaching. And Lord, that you might use it in our lives to draw us closer to yourself, to have a greater desire to know you and to live for you with all of our hearts, that we might bear fruit unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we made this change into chapter 7, we found out that it really wasn't much of a change, that it really had a connection to chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where Paul gave, in chapter 6, the reason why sin would not be our masters or should not be master over us. He says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." And then, as we saw last week in verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." Verses 15 or 16 then, through the end of the chapter, are answering that question, that objection that Paul anticipates someone making to his teaching about not being under the law. But he says in this that sin shall not be your master because, he gives us the reason, you are not under law, but under grace. And we saw last week that Paul picks up in chapter 7 the reason why that is true. And we saw in verse 1 that the primary principle that we need to identify over this passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 6, is Paul lays down the principle here. At the end of verse 7, or verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." That's the principle, the guiding principle through this. And then he gives us an illustration from marriage and how that principle is played out in the course of a man and a woman, the marriage relationship. when he says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." So then, in verse 3, "If while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So he gives us that illustration where death changes the relationship to an individual to the law. Again, giving support to what he says before. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Then in verse 4, where he brings the application or the conclusion of this, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that the purpose or the reason, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And we saw that as the purpose last week. And then again, he gives the contrast of the before and after. Before coming to Christ, what his life was like, and then after coming to Christ and being joined to him who was raised from the dead. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." And then Paul again anticipates his objector when he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And then he goes on to say, "May it never be." Is the law sin? Why would Paul bring this up? Someone might ask. If they're just coming right in here, and they might say, "Well, why would he even suggest such a thing or anticipate that someone would bring that up as an objection?" Well, the thing you have to remember is the thing that Paul has been doing all through this epistle in a number of places is he's been teaching several things about the law. You need to turn to these, but I'll just read them. It brings the knowledge of sin, but it can't justify the guilty. In Romans 3:20, it says, "Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So again, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We also saw, or have seen as we've related this similar verse in Galatians 2:16, that the law cannot justify. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." So the law cannot justify. The law cannot give to us salvation. It only brings, as we will see later, condemnation. It brings wrath in Romans chapter 4:15. "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." So we begin to see that someone who places a high value on the law, they begin to hear what Paul is saying and say, "Wait a minute, what do you mean I can't be justified by the law? What do you mean through the law comes the knowledge of sin? What do you mean that through the law comes the law brings about wrath, and there's where there is no law, there is no violation? What do you mean by that, Paul?" And then as we go on in verses 5:20, it talks about that it increases the trespass. And in Romans 5:20, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." And again, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Then we saw in verses 14 and 15, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And then he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." And then develop that argument. We also see in the verses that we looked in last week, in verses 4 and in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." In verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." And then finally, in verse 5, he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So we see all of these things that Paul has made reference to, the law seems to be in the negative.
So he asks the question in anticipation of his objector, saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? But he goes on to say, may it never be. May it never be. And we've seen this term before. And again, it's one of his strongest negations that he can give towards this argument. May it never be. Or King James says, God forbid. But on the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So we see that sin, again, he mentions that sin is made known through the law. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, through this portion of Scripture here, all the way through the end of verse 25, Paul gives a very personal account of a testimony of his relationship to the law and to sin. And he uses his testimony to bring about his point that no, the law is not sin, and the law is not, there's not something wrong with the law. The law is not deficient. The law has not failed. But ultimately, what he summarizes in verse chapter 8, in the first few verses, he says, it's not the law's fault, it's because of the weakness of our flesh and because of the power of sin. So, sin is made known through the law. And then Paul gives his example of his life in, again, verse 8. Or the verse, rest of verse 7, where he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The power of sin is what he's going to get to. The power of sin using the law to bring about our death. And again, it's a reason why it is absolutely necessary that we die to the law. That we die to the law through the body of Christ. Ultimately, so that we might bear fruit for God, that we might walk in the newness of the Spirit. But Paul, again, gives his testimony, his personal testimony here, an example of his life. I wouldn't have known sin, he said. I wouldn't have known what it was until the commandment comes and says, you shall not covet, the 10th commandment. And then Paul begins to describe how the power of sin, or how sin seized the opportunity that came about by the commandment to bring about his death and to bring about his awareness of the sinfulness in his life. But we see this idea of coveting. It's a very strong, powerful desires that we have, looking for something, desiring something that is not ours, but we want it. We see this in a number of places where it brings out the power of coveting and the power of this sinful desires in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so he says, even the very source of murder. You know, you could take it like the rich man that came to Jesus. And he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he says, I've kept them all. And then Jesus says, go and give your money away to the poor and come and follow me. And it says, the young man went away because he was not willing to do that. And the thing that we see here in the commandments and the power of the commandments and in all of this, and even in Paul's example that he's going to give later of the increased coveting that resulted through the effect of sin and the power or using the law, was that many people see the law as just merely outward, physical things that and think that they can keep them. Many people think they can keep the law. And again, what we see over and over again in the New Testament is that when we take the spiritual intention of the law, we find out
Nobody even comes close. For murder, you know, you could go down through the Ten Commandments. Murder. I would say it's pretty safe to say that no one in this room has murdered anyone, physically murdered anyone. But I would also say in the testimony of Scripture that everyone in here is a murderer and has that potential. If God were to withdraw His grace towards us, we all have the potential to be the worst murderers that were ever lived on the earth because of what's in our heart. It's the same thing with adultery. It's the same thing and all these things. And Paul, probably through his life as a Pharisee, probably thought he was doing pretty good in keeping the law. And we said he had great zeal as it concerned the law. But then the commandment came, "Thou shalt not covet." And then we see this phrase used twice, and once in verse 8 and once in verse 11. And I tried to bring it out in your sermon notes here. You see this phrase used in both verses, in verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment," in verse 8 and then in verse 11. "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment." And we see that the result of that being in verse 8, "that sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." And then in verse 11, we see that sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so we see this sin personified here now as having the power. It's almost like this, again, just waiting for the opportunity, looking and seeing the opportunity, and he seizes the moment. And it really has that idea, seizing the opportunity or seizing the moment through the commandment. It is the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," for Paul's case here, as the means or the instrumentality by which sin produced in Paul coveting of every kind. In other words, the coveting didn't stop because the command says, "Thou shalt not covet." And Paul didn't say, "Okay, thou shalt not covet, I won't covet." No. We see it has the other effect. That sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, says, produced in me coveting of every kind. This word for opportunity here has the idea of really using as a base, a starting point or a base of operation for an expedition. A.T. Robertson says, it's used as a starting place from which to rush into acts of sin, excuses for doing what they want to do. Also in Thayer's lexicon, it says, according to this word, "that by which endeavor is excited and from which it goes forth, that which gives occasion and supplies the matter for an undertaking or an incentive." And again, has the idea of as a base of operation from which one, it's like a military term, or someone who's got their base, you know, their headquarters. And it's from this particular point that you go forth and you do what you need to do. It's used also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It's used in other places, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 uses the same word. Paul is dealing in Galatians with a lot of the same things that we see in the book of Romans. Is what is the believer's relationship to the law? In verse 1 it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free," talking about our relationship to the law. "Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." But in verse 13 we see, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh," or as a base of operations for the flesh. I mean, don't let that truth, that glorious truth of our freedom in Christ, of the freedom from the law, be the occasion by which you increase sin so that grace may increase. So we see the purpose of it here. Produced in me coveting of every kind. The law didn't curb sin,
The law didn't stop sin. All that the law did, it was used in the hands of sin. The sinfulness of our heart, the depravity of our hearts, to create in Paul and to create in us more sin. More sin because of our rebellion against the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. And that's what we see. Paul says, through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And then again in verse 11, deceived me, and through it, through the commandment, killed me. I found death through sin, using the law, taking the opportunity of the law as an opportunity in my life to bring about death and deception. Now, in between here, we get Paul's, again, comments. Where in verse 8, the rest of the following, or the last phrase, we said, for apart from the law, sin is dead. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Again, bringing this truth out in, as he talks about the resurrection. And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ for his deliverance. So apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin, we come to know sin through the knowledge of the law. And Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. And then he gives an illustration here from his own life. He says, I once lived apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now, when Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, I don't think Paul is saying here that he was perfect or that he hadn't sinned. But I think it's similar to what was brought out in chapter 6, verse 20, when Paul says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, we didn't have any regard to righteousness. It wasn't that God's righteous standard and the claims that he has on our lives weren't a part of my life or I wasn't accountable to that. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, I lived my life as if righteousness didn't matter. And here he's saying, at once I lived apart from the law. I was alive apart from the law. And I think, again, as you look at Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about the zeal of the law and all of his great heritage that he had as a Jew and the great pride that he put in that, Paul could think that very much that he's living apart from the law or alive apart from the law. But when the commandment comes, when the conviction of the commandment comes to Paul, thou shalt not covet. His eyes are open to the truth. Thou shalt not covet. And the power of sin using the law brings him to death. And then he says in verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. This commandment, which was to result, the purpose of it being that of life, of blessing, became death, an opportunity for death in him. For again, then he gives a reason. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And then he comes to this verse, and then we might think then, okay, then what about the law then? Getting back to the original question, is the law sin? No. No, the law is not sin. He says, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So there's not anything deficient in the law itself. But it is how sin uses the commandment in our life, and also because of the weakness of our flesh and the depravity of our hearts. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And again, the law reveals the character of God. It is holy. It is perfect. It is set apart as God is set apart, above all things. It is pure. It's without sin. It's without defilement. There is nothing deficient in the law. It is holy. It is perfect. It is righteous. It's right in all its decrees, all of its commands, all of the things that it sets forth. It's just. It's equitable. It's fair. It's right in all of its judgments. When Abraham was in Genesis chapter 18, when the visitors came to him on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the cities, and Abraham hears what they're going to do, he begins to plead for the fact that if there are any righteous in the cities, will not God spare the city? And his reasoning was, will not the God of all the earth do justice or do justly, do what is right? And he will. We can have great confidence in this, that no matter what happens, God is always righteous in his dealings with us. And the law is a reflection of his character, is righteous. It is right in all of its decrees. It's good. It is good. Jesus told the man who came to him and says, good teacher, he says, Jesus told him, says, there is only one good, and that's God. There's only one good. You see, and I believe that what he's trying to emphasize there is not that Jesus wasn't saying that he isn't good, but it was the idea that this man thought that Jesus was a good man like he was. They were both good men. And what Jesus, I think, is trying to do there is to bring his attention not to a man, but ultimately to God and say, there's only one good. Romans chapter 3 says, there is no one good, not even one. There is no one righteous. But God is good. I looked up a definition. You know, what is good? How do you describe good to somebody? And Webster's gives a number of words to help try to describe it. Morally excellent. It's virtuous. It's righteous. It's pious. Kind. Honorable. It's worthy. The law is good. The law is good. And it's meant for good. But in verse 14, we also see, we'll look at next week, the law is spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. So we see here that it's the nature of the law. The law is not sin. The law is holy and righteous and good. And then we see in verse 13, Paul's conclusion. Therefore, did that which is good become death for me? May it never be. May it never be. We've already seen in verse 3, verse 10, it was to result in life. But he's saying, did that which is good become a cause for death or become death for me? May it never be. Rather, again, here we get the summary then of what he's saying. It was sin. In order that, and in each of these, you know, whenever I see a verse, it's kind of a side note, that deals with so that, in order that, I always try to circle that because at this he's giving the source of a reason for what he's just said. So he's saying, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. How? By affecting my death through that which is good. So by affecting my death through that which is good emphasizes the fact of the sinfulness of sin. And he goes on to say at the end, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. How? How is it that sin will become utterly sinful? Because we in our fallenness and in the depravity of our hearts take that which is holy and righteous and good, and because of sin, we die. That which was meant to be life to me becomes death. I die. And this is the power of sin as it takes that which is holy, righteous, and good. The ugliness of sin. And I think as I go through this, begin to get into it, we I think hopefully we can all relate to the awfulness of sin as we see it manifested in our own lives. And that which is holy and righteous and good, and we allow sin to use it as an occasion in our life for more sin, rather than submitting ourselves to the law of God, we rebel against it. And that's why, in support of what he's saying earlier, that's why it is absolutely necessary that we die to the law. Absolutely necessary why we die, that we need to die to the law through the body of Christ. The other thing that I see in this is that as those who have been forgiven of their sins, who know that we are sinners, and yes, we have been forgiven for those sins, and as we begin to try to communicate the gospel message to other people, one of the things, again, that we see here is the absolute necessity in sharing the gospel is using the law in people's lives. And getting people to measure their own goodness, not by themselves, but by the law. Many people think that they're good. And again, this last week, the Bible study up at the county jail, I asked them, I said, how many of you guys consider yourselves to be good people? Every one of them. Why? Because if we use ourselves as a standard, we can always find somebody who doesn't meet our standard. Or we can always meet somebody who's a little bit more depraved, or at least acts out on that depravity to a greater degree than we do. And so we can say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy in cell C. He's really bad. No. We use the law. Why? Because when the law comes, it brings condemnation, it brings death. Sin, taking the opportunity of the law, uses it to bring condemnation, to prick the conscience. Someone is dead and they need grace, forgiveness. And that's when the gospel then becomes the good news. It's when someone is convinced of their own sinfulness, the power of sin in their life. It's when they can throw themselves at the foot of the cross and see the great price that was paid for the forgiveness of their sin. Next week we'll get into again Paul as he continues to discuss this conflict within his own heart and mind, the power of sin, and get into many of the questions that the one primary question that seems to come up over and over as we get into this passage is Paul describing himself as a Christian here and his struggle with sin as a Christian, or is he discussing his life as the unregenerate before he came to know Christ in this passage? And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at passages of Scripture like this, Lord, make us aware of the sinfulness of sin and how utterly sinful that sin is. And that is characterizes my life before Christ. The power of sin. My hope that if I can just do enough good things, if I can go to church, if I can be baptized, if I can give my money to the poor, if I can try my best to be a good person, I can somehow cover up that sin. And yet, Lord, we all know through the awakening of the Holy Spirit, bringing the commandments to our hearts, we all know how utterly sinful sin is. And we also see how wonderfully amazing your grace is. Sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to give His life as a ransom, to give His life as a payment for sin, that we might know that forgiveness, that we might enjoy peace with You, that we might know the assurance of eternal life. And then, Lord, help us to know the truth that we have died to the law so that we might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. So, Lord, thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.